It's good to see you this evening and be with you to worship Him. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And as you go there, I want to tell you a story. On July the 4th, 1776, some of you may remember that. Brother Buddy and Brother James. I'm kidding. You know what happened on that day 228 years ago. Our founding father signed a document that I shared about not too long ago. In fact, I shared some thoughts from it, the Declaration of Independence, that declared our independence from those who would enslave the hearts and minds and souls and lives of men. But what a lot of people don't understand is that that very same document that declared the independence from Great Britain just as strongly declared our dependence on God. I want you to see in one of the quotes that it has, when the Declaration of Independence itself begins by proclaiming that we are subject only to the laws of nature and nature's God. I don't know if you remember how it ends, but the men who signed that declaration ended it by saying it this way: with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. You know what the word reliance means? It means dependence. So even though it was a declaration of independence on one thing, it was a declaration of dependence on something else. The signers of the Declaration of Independence were staking their very lives, their futures, and everything about them on God watching over them and seeing them through. Listen to these words again. With a firm reliance on divine providence. On a firm reliance, or with a firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence. I hope you will understand it well, that our founding fathers did not intend or did not believe in and did not practice what is commonly called the separation of church and state. They depended on God. They believed this nation was founded by God, was protected by God, was preserved by God, and was blessed by God. That it all depends on God. And based on that belief, they were willing to sign their lives, their reputations, their fortunes, their lives, and their sacred honor. They put it all on the line. You may have heard about some of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Some of their names you know, especially the guy who signed his name so large that everybody associates that with a signature, your John Hancock. But of the 26 men, or of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, I want to tell you about some of them. You may have received an email or heard something like this, but listen to what happened to some of these men. Nine of them died of wounds or hardships during the war. Five were captured and imprisoned, and all five of them were subjected to torture. Several of them lost their wives. Some of them lost their children. One lost all 13 of his children in that war. Two of the men had their wives brutally violated by British soldiers. At one time or another, every one of them was on the most wanted list, were all subject of manhunts, every one of their names. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned. When you look back at their lives, you realize that when they pledged their lives, their sacred honor, their fortunes, they weren't just giving lip service to an idea. They were indeed following through, and they did indeed follow through, and they sacrificed so much. And 228 years later, we still celebrate America's birth on every July 4th. Now that brings us to today. If these patriots were so willing to stand up and to give of something that to them, to us, seems so meaningful, but to them, their lives, they were willing to lay them down, I believe that it's important for us to do more than just sing patriotic songs and wave flags and, you know, put up red, white, and blue on the 4th of July. There are some responsibilities that come with being a part of this nation. Matthew chapter 22 is the text for tonight. And I want to talk to you about the maximum impact you can have as a Christian citizen. That's our subject. Maximum impact as a Christian citizen. In Matthew 22, beginning at verse number 15, you'll see the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Now, these guys were trying to trap Jesus. They wanted to trip him up. They figured if one area they could get him tripped up would be in the area of government. What does religion have to do with government anyway? And what would Jesus say when they talked about what is our responsibility or what is our reaction to government? Jesus gave an answer. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What was his point? Was that all citizens, including his own followers, are obligated to support their government. Now, unlike the Roman government, unlike the Roman Empire, we are very blessed to have, in the words of Abraham Lincoln, a government by the people, of the people, and for the people. And so we don't have to put up with the Caesars, the Neros, and the Caligulas, and the horrific things that took place. But our government and our former government requires an active involvement. So how can we give to Caesar what is Caesar's here in America? How can we do that today? Is it just paying our taxes? I want to mention five things, and these thoughts come from several different groups that put together. Actually, this sermon idea comes from the Southern Baptist Family Freedom Foundation. And they gave these ideas, these five ways that we as Christians can have a maximum impact on our nation. So five ideas, five tenets, five things that every Christian can do to have maximum impact. We're going to think about what it meant 2,000 years ago. We're going to think about what it means today and see how God would have us to be involved. Would you pray with me and pray for me? Lord Jesus, thank you tonight for the worship that has gone forth. I pray that it's ministered to you because I know it's ministered to me. I've enjoyed your presence already. Together we celebrate you. Tonight as we gather in this place, Lord, we lift up that precious name of Jesus. We ask you to lead us and to guide us in all areas and ways that we should be involved in the governance of our nation and how we can have maximum impact on this nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, maximum impact as Christian citizens. How can we impact and how can we influence our nation? The handout that you have has blanks in it on purpose because I want to get you involved. I want to get you in writing some of these things that are here. Our first point is going to be found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. And I'd like you to go with me there to look at what Paul wrote to his young disciple. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The first thing that you and I can do to have maximum impact as a Christian is to seek God for your government, is to pray. And this is what Paul said. You notice what he said? First of all, of utmost importance, of primary importance, I encourage that you pray for all men. And in verse 2, he says specifically for your government, for your kings, for those in authority, for those who are leading you. And there's some reasons for that. But he says, I want you to pray for those in authority. Today, I believe that's a call upon our lives to pray for the elected officials, to pray for our president, to pray for our representatives, our congressmen, our senators, to pray for our governor, and the cabinet position levels up there in the state, the secretary of state, the lieutenant governor, and all those secretaries that we elect secretary of elections, secretary of agriculture, all those ones that we elect, and then down on the local levels, we look at our mayors and our city councilmen. And we should pray for them. And there's two things I believe that we should pray. One of the things that we need to pray for, we need to pray that God will give them wisdom. God will give them wisdom to continue to guide this nation upon the Judeo-Christian values that it was founded upon. I have the opportunity to get to pray the invocation almost every city council meeting in Pineville. And the thing that I ask God for every single time I pray is that God would grant us wisdom. That's not a great prayer for us to pray for our leaders, that God would grant them wisdom. And the second thing that we can pray is that they might come to know Christ and be saved. Look at verse number 4. It says, God desires all men to be saved. Let me tell you, that includes your mayor. That includes your state representative. That includes your governor. That includes your president. God desires that all men should be saved. And I believe the only way that our nation will be positively changed is through the influence of Christian citizens that involve themselves and make these choices and make sometimes the difficult choices to stand up for the values that our nation was founded upon. And it's only through a relationship with Jesus Christ that these elected officials are going to even understand and know what these values are. Now, what's the purpose of that in verse 2? The purpose is that so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Wouldn't you like to live a peaceful life? Wouldn't you like to have a peaceful life? It'd be nice not to have stormtroopers knocking on your door at 2:00 in the morning. It'd be nice to have that, right? It'd be nice to have peace in our lives and not have to worry about the issues that so many other nations have to deal with. You probably know 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, but go ahead and look at it, if you will. I've shared with some of you before that when we were in Mexico, our church service on Wednesday night always began at 7:14 p.m. And it was because of this verse. We started at 7:14. We wanted at 10 seconds before 7:14, we'd count them down. 10, 9, 8. It helped people get punctual because that was a struggle we had. But it also reminded us of the importance of this verse. Verse 14, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God says, if something happens down the road and you walked away from me and you've hardened your heart and I get your attention by closing up the heavens, or if I send locusts, or if there's a famine that comes your way, then if you, my people, who are called by my name, will humble yourselves and pray, then I will bring healing to the land. Is that promise still valid for us today? I believe it is, if God's people will pray. So the first thing that we've got to do is seek God for our government. To seek God for our government. To pray for our government. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7 tells us that we're to seek the welfare of the city where God has sent us. And he spoke this to a people who were in exile. Let me tell you, we understand that we're living in exile. We are not home yet. We are not home yet. We are not home yet. But even in this place of exile, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah that they should seek the welfare of the city where God sent them. And why did he say it? Because in their welfare, you will have welfare. You know what the Hebrew is. Seek the shalom of that city. Seek the peace of that city. So we're to seek. God has called us to seek the peace of Pineville. This is where God has us. If you live in Alexandria, God has called you to seek the peace of Alexandria. If you live in Ball, God has called you to seek the peace of Ball. Because in its peace, you will have peace. In its welfare, you will have welfare. In its well-being, in its shalom, you will have shalom. So the first thing that we should do is seek God for our government. The second thing we should do, the second thing that we're called to have maximum impact is to support our government. We are to support our government. And there are two ways that we can do that. Back in our initial text in Matthew chapter 22, go to Matthew 17, because we're looking at an example of what happens of the teaching in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught those words, pay your taxes. pay what you owe. In Matthew chapter 17, we find a very interesting passage taking place. And this was not set up to trick Jesus, but it is an example that he gave in his life. In Matthew 17, verse number 24, says, when they came to Capernaum, now I got to stop you right there for a second. Capernaum was called Jesus' hometown. Some people believe that he even owned a house there. We know that Peter had a house there, and we know that many of the disciples had a home there. But this is Jesus' base of operation. And it says, and they came to Capernaum, his hometown, and those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Can you see a cause for offense there? Somebody's going to get upset. Somebody was going to feel like, well, he just thinks he's better than everybody else. He just thinks he didn't have to pay taxes. Well, Peter says in verse 25, he said, yes. He didn't ask the Lord about it. He just spoke. Well, let's see. What does the Lord do? He's smart. He says, then he came into the house. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said to them, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. A shekel was 4 drachma. So when God performed this miracle of the fish who vomited money, it doesn't sound as good when I say it that way, does it? The fish who vomited money? No. All right, but the fish who had a coin in his mouth. The point of it, though, is what's so neat is not just the miracle, is that Jesus understood that there was a need to support the government. Now, you know, you and I may not agree with everything that's going on. I personally do not agree with $500 hammers and $1,200 toilet seats. That's not something that I think is a very prudent way of spending our money. But I still have a right and an obligation to pay my taxes. Paul taught us in Romans chapter 13. In fact, we're going to spend just a little bit of time in Romans chapter 13. He taught us very plainly on how we're to approach this issue of our government. In fact, he's so plain that some people would like to cut this part out of their Bible. Romans chapter 13, verse number 6. For because of this, have you found Romans 13? Are you awake? Are you breathing? Okay, just checking. Romans 13, verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Paul acknowledged, Jesus taught, Jesus lived by example, that one of the ways that we make an impact in our life is by paying these taxes. Folks, I hate April 15th. I hate it so much that I file extensions so I don't have to pay on April 15th. Well, that's not why I file extensions, but nobody likes paying taxes. And sometimes I get to thinking, Andre and I had a discussion one time on the taxes we were paying, the Rapides Parish taxes that we pay on a building on Main Street in Pinewood. We're thinking, where does Sheriff Hilton get off charging us taxes on Main Street in Pinewood when he don't do nothing for us? If somebody breaks into our business, we're not going to call Sheriff Hilton, we're going to call Pinewood. Why we got to pay him the taxes? But that's the way it is, so we got to pay the taxes, right? You got to pay these taxes. Anybody here? No, I'm not going to ask that question. All right, so that's this one way we support our government. There's lots of ways. Another way we do it is by taking pride in your government. Romans chapter 13, verse 7 says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear. And look at the last phrase, honor to whom honor. And this is in the context of governmental authorities. And so we need to give honor to those who are in authority. And in that, and I believe it kind of supports this idea of being able to enjoy your government and take pride in it. I believe it's good to be patriotic. I believe it's good. There's nothing wrong with it. But with that, in that same vein, we need to make sure that there's a support that's going on, that we're paying our taxes, that we're supporting our government, because this is one way that we as Christians have an impact. Maximum impact. All right. Number three, a third way that we have an maximum impact on our government as a Christian citizen is to submit to our government. Now, I want you to hold your finger in Romans 13 because we're going to come back here and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see what Peter tells us. We're trying to get some teaching from various leaders, early church leaders, on their views of government. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Verse number 13, this is another one of those verses that we don't want to, some folks would like to cut out of their Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution that you are in agreement with." To every human institution of your political party persuasion. No, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Clear teaching of Scripture. We are to submit to the government. Now, I'd ask you to keep your place in Romans chapter number 13, because I want you to look with me at verses beginning at verse 2. Romans 13 talks about those, our relationship with the government. It says in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Do you want to not be scared when you see blue lights? Drive the speed limit. You won't be scared." We were coming out of Mexico. It's amazing how much peace you can have in your heart when you're coming out of Mexico when you know you don't have drugs in the car. You know? That's why most people who smuggle drugs get caught, because they get nervous. I remember a few years ago, I got called about 2 o'clock in the morning because Pineville PD had stopped a van load of illegal Mexican aliens. There were 15 or 16 of them in this 15-passenger van. And they'd stopped them and pulled them over, and not a single one of them spoke a lick of English, and not a single one of our officers spoke a lick of Spanish. And so they were looking at each other and saying, "Taco, burrito, chimichanga." And somebody remembered that Nathan Martin spoke Spanish. I wish they had forgotten. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, I got up and put on my blue jeans and drove down to Highway 28 where they had them pulled over. And I asked the officer there, I said, "How is it that 2 o'clock in the morning, you knew to pull over this van and ask them if there were illegal aliens in there?" He said, "No, I didn't." He said, "I was driving down the expressway right there in front of Martin Building Materials and was merging onto the expressway, and the van was just driving there. I wasn't paying the van any attention, but apparently when he saw me, he got so nervous he almost hit me. And so when he swerved over into my lane and swerved back, well, then I hit my lights. I figured it was a guy that just maybe had a little bit too much to drink or was sleeping or whatever. I had no clue what it was going to be." Well, what happened? The guy saw the reflection of the lights off the top of the van, off the top of the police car, and got all nervous. Well, what does Paul say? Do you want to not have fear? Do what's good. You won't have to worry about it. Preaching to the choir, I know. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Be very afraid. It's not what it says, but that's what it means. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, it says here in subjection in 1 Peter, it says submit to every human institution, whether to kings, whether to governors, whether to police jury, whatever. We're to submit. The word submit is that Greek word that speaks of an army soldier falling into line, falling into rank because he knows his position, doesn't get out of his place. He's not a private trying to give orders to a bunch of sergeants. He knows his place. He gets in his, he lines up in the rank that he should be. And so we know that we're to give authority, we're to give respect to authorities. And even we know those authorities are not always acting in the best, I believe that we're still to give honor to the office. And I have to tell you, I have been guilty of railing against offices and presidents, past presidents. I've been guilty of it. But the Lord tells us that we're to give honor to whom honor is due. And so we should show them respect. Now here's what's incredible to me. These words, Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, according to historians, were written when Nero was Caesar. You know, you remember Nero, who supposedly took Christians and coated their bodies with tar and lit up his backyard barbecues with their bodies? You remember Nero? The story is he fiddled while Rome burned. I don't know if that's even got any validity to it, but he was an evil, wicked, horrific man. And Peter writes, submit to all institutions, to the king, submit to the governor. Paul writes that we need to recognize that they are God's ministers. Nero is God's minister. He was at that time. God used him. And so we need to submit to our government. Now, having said that, we're going to go to our next point. Sometimes you have to do number four to have maximum impact. You have to stand up to your government. Point number four is stand up to your government. George Washington supposedly said, or it's reported that he said, "Government is a troublesome servant and a fearful master." He was running from being the leader. They wanted to make him king. He said no. They wanted to make him president for life. He said no. He understood that what's the phrase? Power corrupts and absolute power is kind of fun. No, the phrase is that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. All right, I was just checking to see how many of y'all are paying attention. But he understood that the government can be a difficult thing. And folks, sometimes, even though we're called to submit to it, there are times that we're called to stand up to it. There are times that we have to stand up to our government. There is a time and a place for civil disobedience. Now, I believe it should only come as a last resort, but I do believe that if the government commands what God condemns, then you are obligated to disobey. When the government commands you to do what God condemns, then you are obligated to disobey. Let me give you an example. Pharaoh, when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh was concerned that they were multiplying so quickly, said to the Hebrew midwives, "Kill every Hebrew boy." Thought that that would be the way that he could stop this plague of Hebrews. The Bible teaches us that the Hebrew midwives had more fear of God than they did of Pharaoh, and they did not obey Pharaoh's command. And because of that, Moses was born and allowed to live. And that's where we get the whole baby in the basket thing, because of this edict that was given. God told them to do something. They disagreed. It was against God's word, and so they did not. How about Daniel chapter number 6, when the king sends out the command that no one should pray for 30 days to any god except to this statue that's been put in place. And the Bible teaches us that Daniel exercised civil disobedience every day at the same hour he had been doing it for days and weeks and months and years. He went to his temple and he faced towards Jerusalem and he began to pray. What happened to Daniel? Well, that's where we get the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But where did Daniel in the lion's den come from? Because a man practiced civil disobedience. The government commanded him to do something God condemned. The government commanded him to worship a false idol. God condemned that. And so he was obligated to disobey. If you remember, in the early days of Christianity, everyone was commanded to declare Caesar is Lord. But the Christians practiced civil disobedience and said, Jesus is Lord. How about the two that were told not to preach in this man's name? Don't go any more preaching in the name of this man, Jesus. Don't go stirring up all these crowds and creating all these problems. What do they say in the book of Acts? Whether it's good to obey man or God, you decide for yourself. As for us, we're not going to stop declaring what Jesus has done. And so there is a time when we will have to stand up. As Christians and as Christian citizens, we will have to use our freedom to defend our freedom. We may have to stand up and declare the truth. Jesus taught something similar in Matthew 5. We won't go to it, but your notes have it there if you'd like to look at it later, when he said, "You are the light of the world, and you don't light a light to put it under a bushel. You're the salt of the earth. You need to make sure you stay salty." And the point of it was, there may be a time that you and I have to stand up and be light in somebody's eyes. There may be a time that we have to put a taste in somebody's mouth. I'm not talking about cocking your fists across their lips, giving them a salty blood taste. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about making a difference, showing the distinction between right and wrong. You can remember when David was convinced that what he had done, nobody knew about. But God sent the prophet Nathan to stand in his face and say, "You are the man. You are guilty. You've done what's wrong." And so there's going to be times that we're going to have to stand up. We have the story of Elijah speaking to Ahab. How about John the Baptist? John the Baptist declaring to Herod that he was wrong for marrying his brother's wife, or for taking his brother's wife into his home. Obviously a wrong. No one else would say anything, but John the Baptist spoke up and declared. Because of that, he lost his life. But he made a difference. He made an impact. So we need to stand up. And we need to speak out. And I believe that we need to, when we see our government violating God's clear command, we need to speak. The fifth thing that we can do, to have maximum impact. Now, so far we've talked about seeking God for our government. We've talked about supporting our government. We've talked about submitting to our government. We've talked about standing up to our government. The fifth thing that we can do, and I don't have a whole lot of scripture for this one because this was something that developed after the Bible was closed, but we get to select our government. And that's a great blessing. You see, the people of Rome didn't get to select their government. The citizens of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom did not get to select who their king would be. The citizens of Assyria did not get to select their king. But we are blessed that we can participate in our government. There's lots of ways we can do it. You can participate in government lots of ways. You can campaign for a local office and run for an office. You can volunteer in someone else's campaign. You can speak out on moral issues and write pamphlets or make speeches or letters to the editors. But the single most viable, most important thing that you can do is vote. That is the most important thing that you can do. Because when we vote, we help to determine who will lead our nations, who will make our laws, and who will protect our freedoms. Samuel Adams, one of our founding fathers, said this, and I want you to listen to this quote. "Let each citizen remember, at the moment he is offering his vote, that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country." What a blessing we have to be able to vote. I want to share with you three action steps, three steps that you can take in this last issue of selecting our government. Number one is that you can register to vote. This is a very important thing. The U.S. Census tells us that somewhere between 25 and 35% of those Americans who are voting age have not registered. That translates to somewhere between 45 and 65 million people who can have chosen simply to not register to vote. And they're free to do that. But here's what happens. That if 35% of those who could vote choose not to vote, that means that 65% are going to vote on it. And if it takes 50% of something to pass, then only 37% of the population has to vote for something for it to pass. No longer is it 51%. You see what I'm saying? Because if a third stay out, then half of the other third gets to choose what's right and what's wrong. But here's the disturbing thing. Is that people who register to vote don't vote. Our typical turnouts in America are somewhere around 50, 53%. If we get a 60% turnout, it's we're in high cotton. In fact, in the year 2002, the total turnout all across America was less than 40%. So if 40% of the 65% vote, but that's less than a quarter of the people making the choices. If they only needed 50 plus one. So it's a very important thing. Register to vote and vote. Register to vote. And if you haven't registered to vote, then have I got good news for you. It's real easy. All you got to do is fill out this little bitty form, give it to the registrar of voters. If you don't want to take the time to go down to the courthouse, you just put a 37-cent stamp on it, you send it down there, and you're registered to vote. And if you're concerned about where to get one of those little bitty forms, I just happen to have some right here. And I'm going to make these available to you because I want to make sure that you have the opportunity to be involved and have an impact on our government by registering to vote. So, these are available, and we'll get them to you. The second thing you can do is register a friend. Talk to somebody else. It's amazing, people that you know that may not be registered to vote. So talk to someone else and get them involved. And the third thing is the most important. I said register to vote was the most important, but really, here it is. It's vote and vote your values. We've got to learn to vote our values. As believers, if we want to have maximum impact, we have got to vote our values. There's an old saying that's so true that bad politicians are elected by good people who don't vote. So we've got to vote, not just vote, but we've got to vote our values. We've got to make sure that we understand issues and understand the things that affect our values and how our values are affected and impacted by those around us. I believe that we should be informed on the issues. I believe that we should study the platforms of the candidates. I believe we should ask the candidates what they believe on certain core issues. I believe we need to ask them on this issues of values that you and I, you know, go to their websites, get their promotional material, ask them the questions, compare what they say against the biblical values that you know to be true, and then prayerfully choose the ones who most closely match your values. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2. I have a slide for you. In the New American Standard says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan." The Message translation says it this way: "When good people run things, everyone's glad. But when the ruler is bad, everyone groans." Well, we have an opportunity to select our own government, and we can be a part of being glad and rejoicing. I believe it is an important thing for us to be involved. Our nation's first Supreme Court Justice, John Jay, said, "It is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Now, here's where I want to give you a caution. We need to be careful against aligning ourselves too closely with any single political party or any single political candidate, even in that regard. I'm not asking you to become soldiers in a certain party. I don't think that's healthy. Everybody here knows that I've been involved in the local political process. I was asked not too long ago to run for positions in the political party that I'm registered in, and I tell them no, because that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in affecting my city. I'm interested in affecting change in my community. I'm interested in bringing and guarding and safeguarding the values of my community, but I'm not interested in promoting some political party's ideas. You know, so even though I'm registered in one party, I will vote for the candidate whose values most closely match my own. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. I'm not promoting a candidate, and I'm not promoting a party. I'm just encouraging us all to be involved. Interestingly, Benjamin Rush, who signed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, said, "I have been alternately called an aristocrat and a Democrat. I am neither. I am a Christocrat." So, our loyalties need to be with Jesus Christ. We need to vote for candidates who believe like we do. And don't just vote. Vote your values. It's an interesting website. If you're interested, it's called ivotevalues.com. It's a great place to start. It'll talk to you about some important issues. I want to share with you three important issues that I think are significant as we close. Three areas that are three values. Three areas that values are important, and three things that we value. The first one is life. We value life. I value life. Life is precious. Life is miraculous. Life is delicate. You go back and you read what Jeremiah wrote or what David wrote about being formed in the womb and how God intricately wove us together. You begin to realize that God is solely alone responsible for life. In Psalms chapter 139, there's a beautiful passage that David writes. Psalms chapter 139, verses 15 and 16. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." The Jewish tradition was to value life so much that they took it to an extreme. When the Torah, when the commandment was to not eat anything with its blood, because the life is in the blood, you know how far they've taken that. So far, they want that they have to kill their meat a certain way, and they have to treat their meat a certain way, and they have to drain their blood out a certain way, and it's great lengths to try to follow and keep the Word of God. Why? Because they valued life, and God's culture teaches us to value life. And I believe it's something that's important that we should look at. I think you should look at this carefully, whether you're talking about abortion, or whether you're talking about cloning, or whether you're talking about physician-assisted suicide. These are areas that you need to look and ask God what your values, what values He's placed in your heart, and to promote those values and to vote your values. Euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research. I almost preached a sermon about embryonic stem cell research one night, but I thought it might be a little too focused. But maybe not. We'll see. But you need to find out what you believe on these very key important... Because look, folks, everybody's going to tell you they believe in education. Everybody's going to tell you they believe in fiscal responsibility. Not everybody does what they say, but they're going to tell you that stuff. But find out, do their values match your values on these important issues? The second thing that I value, and I believe we value, is family. Family is essential. Family is basic. It is at the core of every good thing in life. It is so necessary. If you go and talk to the institutions and those who are behind bars, you're going to find that the vast majority of those broke up or grew up in a dysfunctional family. Many of these young men never knew their father. The family is the basic building block of society. It is the first institution created by God. God said it's not good for man to be alone, and so He brought together a family. And so as the family goes, so goes the nation. The problem is that the family in America is an endangered species, and it is under a very heavy onslaught of attack. The census figures from 2000 tells us that the traditional family is quickly fading away. Families consisting of a husband and a wife in their first marriage with children dropped below 25% of all homes in 2000. Household with unmarried partners grew by 72%. In fact, from 1960 to 1998, cohabitation increased by over 1,000%. One-third of all babies in America are born to unwed mothers. And the number of same-gender homes has increased over 400% from 1990 to 2000. The reason I think this is important, I want to share with you an issue that I'm going to ask you to investigate. September the 18th, we in Louisiana are going to vote on a constitutional amendment to define marriage as being the union of one man and one woman. Not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. And it's a definition that will be placed in our Constitution. And some will say, why is that important? Well, there is within the United States Constitution a clause called the Full Faith and Credit Clause that says if one state recognizes something, all the other states have to recognize it. And if one state makes this legal, there are already lawsuits right now because Massachusetts has passed it. There are lawsuits in federal courts right now to force every state to recognize same-gender marriages. But Louisiana can make a difference for two reasons. Number one, we can place this in our Constitution to say that we believe in the traditional definition of a family, of a marriage, that it is not a man and a python. It is not, National Association, the NAMBLA, the National Association of Men, Boy, Love, whatever it is, believes that they should have marriage between adult men and preteen boys. The reality is that God set a standard, and God's given us a value, and that family is one man and one woman, and what comes out of that. And so that one of the reasons this is important, that we can put this in our Constitution. But here's the second reason this is important, is that in over 20 states in the United States this year, there will be constitutional conventions called to vote on this issue. Of those states that are going to vote on it, 18 of them are voting after we vote. One has already voted. Missouri voted. You may have seen it in the news about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it passed by over 70%, overwhelmingly. In fact, it passed so high that it blew the people out of the water. People thought it was going to be one of these 51-49 things, but 71% said, no, we believe that marriage is a man and a woman, and that's the way our traditional values are. This is what God has said, and this is what we as a state value. Louisiana has the opportunity on September the 18th before 18 other states speak. And if we will speak to it strongly, if we will speak to it decisively, I believe it will affect the rest of the nation, because they're going to see how these dominoes are falling. Now, one of the reasons I bring that up, and the reason I preach this tonight, a little over a month away, is that if you want to vote September the 18th, you have to be registered to vote by next Wednesday. Okay? So if you're not registered to vote by August the 18th, you can't vote Saturday, September the 18th. So if you've got some friends that aren't registered to vote, and this is an important issue to them, get one of these little forms for them. Bring it to them and give it to them. And encourage them to make sure they get it in by the 18th. I believe that this is a unique opportunity for Louisiana to send a signal to the nation that we believe in what God has created and what God has valued. So, the second area is value. We value family. Find out where the candidates stand on the issues of family. Ask them, how do they believe on the Defense of Marriage Act, which, let me read to you, the Federal Marriage Amendment defines marriage between one man and one woman. See, I thought I had the wording in here. I don't, I'm sorry. Let's go to the last thing. The last thing that I have that we value, there's so many things that your values, God has placed values in your heart that are important to you, and you need to seek Him on these. But these are things that I value and I'm sharing with you that I think many of us do. And the third one is this issue of freedom. Galatians chapter number 5 speaks to this kind of in a tangential way. Galatians chapter number 5, Paul writes to the believers in Galatia, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Now, I know, and you know, that he's speaking of freedom from sin and freedom from the curse of the law. But if you'll allow me to take that a little bit further, there are some freedoms that we value that are very important to us that have slowly been eroded. I believe that freedom has to be nurtured, that freedom has to be defended, that freedom has to be protected. Listen to the First Amendment. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Now, for the last few years, people have totally changed that intent around. They've taken a statement from a private letter from one of the writers of the Constitution to erect this wall of separation between church and state, which the Congress did not intend. Their idea was that Congress shall not interfere with the church's matters. It was a one-way wall. One-way wall. Kind of like Wayne White Road. All right. It was a one-way wall. The idea was that government's not going to get involved in the church's issues. It's not going to tell the preacher what to preach on Sunday. It's not going to tell you what to believe, or it's not going to tell you how to vote on the church council. It's not going to tell you what doctrines are right. It's not going to tell you what hymns to pick out. It's not going to tell you what color your chair should be in your church or what color clothing you have to wear. That Congress shall not affect religion. It said nothing about religion affecting Congress. It was not a two-way blockade. It was a one-way blockade. It was to stop government from infringing on the rights of you and I as citizens. Let me tell you how far it's gone. Let me read you a couple things that you may be aware of. The Supreme Court has ignored the intent of the Founding Fathers and has trashed 3 centuries of America's Judeo-Christian heritage, turning this wall of separation into something that has resulted in all religious influences being removed from public institutions. You've seen the Ten Commandments debates about the monuments and how they have to get them out of there. Even though the Ten Commandments are carved into the walls of the Supreme Court, you can't have them on your court if you want them. The court outlawed public prayer in schools in 1962. In 1963, they outlawed public Bible reading. In 1980, the Ten Commandments came down from the schoolhouse walls. I'm going to tell you how far it was. Just 3 days ago, I heard that the American Bar Association is drafting new rules for its members. Currently, the rules for the American Bar Association, the rules for judges are very strict. Judges cannot be members of clubs or organizations that discriminate on the basis of race or gender. And that's a good rule, because you want to make sure that your judges are unbiased and are fair. The new rule that is being voted on this week, and if it passes, will say that judges can no longer be members of organizations or groups that discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation. Now, if you think about that for a second, I want to ask you, what groups could be accused of discriminating? Absolutely. So does that mean that the judges that we select can now no longer be members of God-fearing, Bible-believing churches? If all we can pick from is from people who don't believe in the Bible and who are not members of churches, then what kind of judges will we have? But this is what's happened with this flipped around, upside down understanding. And somebody's got to speak up. We've got to speak out for this freedom. Our judges need to have the freedom to go to church wherever they want to go to church. If the judge wants to go to the Santana worship cult of the turtles, if that's what he wants to do, and if you want to vote for him, he needs to have that freedom to do that. I don't know if Santana has a worship of turtles, but if he wanted to, he should be able to. But if he wants to believe what God says, he should not be barred from serving in public life. So here's the thing. Ask your candidates where they stand on religious liberty issues. Ask them to let them know. Ask them, are they aligned with groups who seek to remove our freedoms? Are they members of the Anti-American Civil Liberties Union? I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I'm not sorry. And find out how they stand on restoring our Judeo-Christian heritage. These are things that show you, these are questions you can ask. These are values that you can find out so that when you walk into that booth on that day, it's not just a 5-minute inconvenience on your Saturday. For some people, that's really all it is. But when you realize you have the opportunity to select our government. What a blessing that is that God's given us. I believe that we should value life, family, and freedom. And we should select those who value life, family, and freedom. On July the 8th, 1776, after they had signed the Declaration of Independence, they celebrated and called the people around the states to celebrate this incident. And they did it by firing cannons, firing off fireworks, and ringing the bells throughout the town squares. The very first bell they rang was in the hall that they had met in, now known as Liberty Hall. It's where they had approved the Declaration of Independence, where they had called the people to hear the first reading, and they rang the bell that we know of as Liberty Bell. Now, why is it called Liberty Bell? Is it called Liberty Bell because that's where the Declaration of Independence was drafted, and that's where they voted on it, and that's where they read it? Actually, that's not why it's called the Liberty Bell. There is an inscription on the side of that bell, taken from the Bible, from Leviticus 25. The side of the Liberty Bell says, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." That's engraved in the Liberty Bell. It's not called that because we as Americans were proclaiming our liberty. It was called the Liberty Bell before that because, and it was called Liberty Hall before that because it was celebrating God's Word, proclaiming the year of Jubilee, the favorable year of our Lord. I believe that freedom can ring louder and clearer if Christians will do these five things that we've shared tonight. And if we will give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. I believe that the impact on our government and our nation and our character would be significant. The moral health of our nation would be changed if we would apply the biblical principles that God teaches us through His Word to every choice that we make. Everything we do is supposed to be done in the name of Jesus. So I want to encourage you to make a commitment today to involve yourself, to do these things that we share with you, to seek God for your government, to support your government, to submit to your government, to stand up to your government when necessary, and to select the government that God gives you the witness about voting for. Now see, I preached about this without telling you who to vote for. Won't do that. Not from here. But I want to encourage you, seek God and be involved. That's how you can have a maximum impact as a Christian citizen. And I believe God's given us this rare opportunity to do that. Won't you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You tonight that You've given us this experiment in self-governance that America has been for 228 years. We've been witnesses of Your blessing. Lord, we've been witnesses of your hand guiding this nation and blessing this nation. The nations of the world have eaten at our table. Not only physical food and the grains that we've exported to every nation, but Lord, they've eaten spiritually from the missionaries who've gone out from this nation to every nation in the world. You've blessed us and You've called us and You've sent us. And we have been like a city set on a hill. But Lord, our light has faded and our salt has lost its savor. Help us, Lord, to know how to be involved in the ways that You would give us, that we might have the maximum impact as citizens in this nation, but most importantly as Christians. Teach us and lead us and guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.